Good evening. Welcome. I'm Father John, and this is the first installment. Many of you have been here before, but this is the first installment of our 2023 lecture series. And so I'm really honored and grateful that David Rees is joining us tonight. Before I talk and introduce David, I just want to give you some housekeeping items. The two bathrooms, men's and women's, are just through these back doors and then to the right. It's all inside the church. Just take a right, you'll see it. Men's is on this side, women's is on that side. There will be a chance for question and answer tonight after David's talk. As you came in, you probably passed the tables out there. So on that are just some devotional items. David's book is available. We have some peace candles and a couple of the DVDs. So anyways, about half of that stuff is just free. You can take it. Some of those items we do charge for, but all of that just goes to support these lecture evenings that we have throughout the rest of the year. If you get our flock note or go to our website, and I believe somewhere in the back there is our poster that has all of the talks throughout the rest of the year. So you can look at which talk you want to see. They're all during the evening. They all start at 7 o'clock. They all follow basically the same template. But you can kind of work those into your schedule, and we'd love to have you here, and we hope that you find these beneficial. Just as a side item, I want to share that we're going to be adding another day of Eucharistic Adoration here on starting Monday. So we will have the Lord exposed in the Blessed Sacrament and the Monstrance on Mondays, on Wednesdays and Fridays, Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, all day until 6 o'clock. And so we invite you to come and pray. And if you can take an hour, we would love for you to commit to an hour. It'll be the best hour of your week, I promise you. And it gives great honor to our Lord. And in and of itself, it's a confession of faith that our Lord is truly present, body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Blessed Sacrament. And so consider that, prayerfully consider that. I just ask you that. So tonight's talk that David is going to share is something that touches all of our lives at one point or another. None of us can escape it, and that's just the topic of suffering. And David's story is a really powerful one, and what he's going to do is share with you some of the things that he learned, perhaps the hard way, and help you see how you can apply those things to your own crosses, to your own trials, to your own sufferings. Because if we can learn to suffer like the saints suffered, we are truly blessed, but it's getting to that point that's often hard. I want to share, before I pitch this off to David to start his talk, just two quotes about suffering, and then David's going to lead us in prayer. This is from St. John Vianney. "A cross carried simply and without those returns of self-love which exaggerate troubles is no longer a cross. Peaceable suffering is no longer suffering. We complain of suffering. We should have much more reason to complain of not suffering, since nothing makes us more like our Lord than carrying his cross. Oh, what a beautiful union of soul with our Lord Jesus Christ by the love and the virtue of his cross." And then Saint Augustine said this: "Trials and tribulations offer us a chance to make reparation for our past faults and sins. On such occasions, the Lord comes to us like a physician to heal the wounds left by our sins. Tribulation is the divine medicine." St. Augustine. So sit back and enjoy this really, you were privileged to hear David's story. So I just want to introduce to you David Rees. David?
Thank you, Father John. Good evening, everyone. My name is David Rees. Thank you for coming to tonight's film and lecture series event, Redemptive Suffering, Finding Meaning in the Midst of Misery. A brief disclaimer. In tonight's session, we'll be covering some heavy topics, such as depression, suicide, and cancer. If you need to remove yourself from the worship space at any time to take a break from the content, please know I will not take any offense. With that being said, let's start tonight's session in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, I humbly come before you this evening, asking for your grace and wisdom. Help me to speak your truths, and give me the ability to comfort those who are struggling at this time. I ask for your comfort and peace upon all who are gathered here. Bestow upon us your loving embrace and wrap us in the mantle of your love and serenity. We ask all of these things in your Son's most holy and precious name. St. John Paul II, pray for us. St. Maximilian Kolbe, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Divine retributive justice is an Old Testament theory that states, God rewards those who are good or faithful and punishes those who are bad or sinful. This theory is understood in the accounts of Adam and Eve, Noah and the flood, Cain and Abel, the Tower of Babel, and most notably, the book of Job. To better understand divine retributive justice, I would like for us to watch a brief video highlighting the book of Job.
There are three books in the Bible known as the wisdom literature: Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. The first, Proverbs, showed us that God is wise and just.
Yeah, we learned that God has ordered the world so that it's fair. The righteous are rewarded, the wicked are punished. In other words, you get what you deserve.
But then we meet Ecclesiastes, who observes, people don't always get what they deserve.
He said the world isn't always fair, that life is unpredictable and hard to comprehend, just like smoke.
And this makes you wonder, is God wise and just?
Exactly. And so it's that question that is being explored in the final book of wisdom, Job.
All right, let's dive in.
So Job begins with a strange story that takes place up in the heavens, which are described something like a heavenly command center. So God is there with these angelic creatures called the sons of God, and they're all there reporting for duty.
And God points out this guy Job, his servant, showing how righteous and good he is.
And then one of these angelic creatures approaches. He's referred to in Hebrew as the Satan.
The Satan. Who is this?
Well, this word is actually a title, which literally means the one who is opposed. So out of this whole crew, he is the one questioning how God is running the world. And he proposes that Job might not actually love God, that he's only a good person because God rewards him. If God were to take away all of the good things he gave to Job, then we would see his true colors.
So he thinks Job is just working the system?
That's exactly right. Maybe he's obeying just to get what he wants.
So God agrees to this experiment and allows the Satan to inflict suffering on Job.
And Job loses everyone and everything that he cares about. It is devastating. And remember, he deserves none of this. God himself said so.
The remarkable thing is that in the midst of all this suffering, Job still praises God.
At least for chapters 1 and 2. But then in chapter 3, we find out how he's really feeling inside. He unleashes this poem that reveals his devastation. It's a long, elaborate curse on the day that he was born.
After this, some of Job's friends come to visit him to offer their help. And all of them are like, Job, you must have done something horribly wrong to deserve this. After all, we know God is just, and we know the world is ordered by God's justice and fairness, so you must be getting what you deserve.
And for the next 34 chapters, the friends and Job go back and forth in very dense Hebrew poetry. His friends keep speculating about why God might have sent such suffering, and they even start making up lists of hypothetical sins that Job must have committed. But after each accusation, Job defends his innocence.
And Job is innocent.
He is. He's also on an emotional roller coaster. At some moments, he's very confident that God is still wise and just.
Yeah, in other moments, he's doubting God's goodness.
He even comes to accuse God of being reckless, unfair, and corrupt. So by the end of the dialogue, Job demands that God come and explain himself in person, and God does so. He comes in the form of a great storm cloud.
Now, God doesn't give Job a direct answer. He doesn't tell Job about the conversation with the Satan.
Yeah, he does something very different. He takes Job on a virtual tour of the universe. He shows Job how grand the world is, and he asks him if he's even capable of running it or understanding it, just for a day. He shows Job how much detail there is in the world, things that we might see every day, but really don't understand at all. But God does. He knows it all intimately. He pays attention to the beauty and operations of the universe in ways that we haven't even imagined and in places that we will never see.
Then to conclude, God shows Job two wondrous beasts and brags about how great they are.
Yeah, they are dangerous. I mean, they would kill you without even thinking about it. And God says they're not evil. They're actually a part of his good world.
And then that's it. That's God's whole defense. It's kind of weird. I mean, what was this all about?
It seems to be this. From Job's point of view, it looks like God is not just. But God's perspective is infinitely bigger. He's dynamically interacting with a whole universe of complexity when he makes decisions. And this is what God calls his wisdom.
So Job asking God to defend himself is actually kind of absurd.
He couldn't comprehend this kind of complexity even if he wanted to.
So, where does this leave us?
Well, it leaves Job in a place of humility. He never learned why he suffered, and yet he's able to live in peace and in the fear of the Lord.
But that's not where the book ends, because after this, God restores to Job double everything he had lost.
To recap the story of Job, a good and faithful servant of God loses absolutely everything. His family, fortune, land, livestock, everything. Job's friends tell him that he must have done something wrong to upset God, or he would not be experiencing these difficulties. Yet, Job still claims that he is faithful and has done nothing to upset God. These experiences of grief, suffering, and loss continue on throughout the book of Job. However, even through loss, Job still remains a devout follower, praising God in the midst of his misery. In the end, God comes to Job, says there are some things humans cannot fathom, then restores everything Job lost. Now, it's important to note that the book of Job is a symbolic parable. In other words, it's a fairy tale. God does not play with our lives. His allowance of our suffering is not because he doesn't care about us. On the contrary, he cares a great deal. Before I unpack this concept, though, I would like to share my own story with you. When I was in middle school, I was going through a very difficult time. I was overweight, struggling with feelings of inadequacy and the pressures of perfection, and lastly, dealing with depression and suicidal thoughts. I kept these thoughts and feelings to myself for 3 years. No one, not my friends, not my parents, not even my school counselor knew the depths of my sorrow. I just wanted these feelings to end, and it felt like the only way was to take my own life. Thankfully, once I entered high school, my suicidal thoughts and desires subsided. Unfortunately, while my suicidal thoughts faded, my depression came back two more times, once in college and once as a recent college graduate, working at my first big kid job. The transition from a fun and lively college experience to a routine and tedious full-time job was a shock for me. In fact, the redundancy of gym, work, home, sleep, gym, work, home, sleep, caused me to be diagnosed with what my physician called adjustment mood depressive disorder. I was placed on antidepressant medication for a year so that I could manage my depression and level out. While I was battling this mental illness, I was also working full-time as a Catholic youth minister, leading middle school and high school teens closer to God. These episodes of depression were intense and often left me on edge, easily irritated, and at times, explosive. Honestly, though, I'm not sure why. Everything in my life was going well, and there was no reason for my depression and anger. It was just there. One day, during a mental health breakdown, I was talking with one of my youth ministry volunteers. After I word vomited everything I was thinking and feeling, she asked, "Have you prayed about this?" As soon as she said that, a switch went off in my brain and I lost it. I can remember saying, "Fine, you want me to pray about it, I'll pray about it." Then I shouted and screamed every single emotion and thought and feeling that had been built up inside of me. At the end of my rant, I said, "Wait, you have to end a prayer with amen, amen." A year went by before I finally found release from these thoughts, and I was able to leave my depression and medication behind. While all of these past experiences were heavy and would be considered major by anyone, the biggest struggle of my life had yet to come. In January 2017, my fiance Marley noticed these strange red spots all over my body. I didn't think anything of it and continued on with my life. However, over the next 2 months, the red spots spread, becoming more defined and more numerous as the weeks went on. Other symptoms arose as well, including exhaustion, barely being able to walk up a flight of stairs without becoming winded, a feeling of suffocation anytime I laid down to sleep, and blood sores all over the inside of my mouth. After being misdiagnosed for 2 months, I finally found out what was wrong with me. On March 10th, 2017, I was told to go to the emergency room. I called Marley and she said she would meet me at the hospital. When we got there, nurses immediately started checking my vital signs and collecting samples of my blood. Less than an hour later, a doctor walked into my room, sadly looked me in the eyes, and said, "My friend, you have leukemia, a form of blood cancer. If we don't start treatments immediately, you will have 3 to 4 weeks to live." I told him that he was wrong and that we haven't even received the test results yet. He told me, "I'm 90% sure. We are just waiting for the results to see what type of leukemia you have." He then left the room and shut the curtain to allow Marley and I some time to process the news. I can still remember what came to my mind almost 6 years ago. Cancer? I have cancer? Two of my aunts had cancer. My grandpa had two different types of cancer that eventually took his life. 3 weeks to live? Are you sure? What does this mean for me? What does this mean for Marley and I? I don't know if I can do this. I'm not strong enough. I asked Marley to leave the room so I could call my parents and tell them the news. They were speechless and instantly tried to find a way back home from Wisconsin to see me. Marley had called her mom as well to tell her the news, and within an hour, she was at the hospital with us. By the grace of God, after a 15-minute freakout, I calmed down and recognized what this is and what it meant. This is cancer. This can end my life. This can kill me. However, if the average life expectancy was 26, I've crushed it. With this acknowledgement and acceptance, I decided I was okay with the diagnosis. While I was okay with hearing I had cancer and accepted it, I also promised Marley that I would fight this with every ounce of my being. Treatments began immediately, which included 4 rounds of chemotherapy and a stem cell infusion. Every time I received a dose of chemotherapy, my doctors were legally obligated to tell me, "This could kill you." That wasn't even the hardest part of my treatments. I dealt with intense stomach pains, nausea, vomiting, diarrhea, fatigue and muscle soreness. Every time my blood counts were low, I felt an exhaustion that I'd never felt before, and on those days, I was barely able to make it out of bed. In total, I had 7 hospitalizations lasting over 100 days, with my first hospitalization being 35 days straight. I wasn't even allowed to go outside. I spent nights in the ICU after 104.3 fever. I dealt with a broken arm due to my counts being so low. I even lost almost all of my strength after laying in bed for so long. I had to retrain and reteach myself how to walk. However, the physical pains were nothing compared to the emotional and mental struggles. Cancer had a hold on me. Because of cancer, I lost all my hair and dealt with extreme self-esteem issues. I missed the bachelor parties for both me and my best friend. I had missed date nights and gym sessions and youth ministry retreats that I was supposed to lead. I missed going to Australia with my family, hangouts with my friends, going to see my favorite bands play in concert, and I missed going to live wrestling shows, which I've been looking forward to months. There were multiple days and nights where I would just crumble or explode in anger or get sucked into my own negative thoughts and feelings. Thankfully, and again by God's divine assistance, I was able to make the most of my diagnosis. A few weeks into treatment, and before most of the above events happened, I decided to read sacred scripture. I opened my Bible for the first time since hearing I had cancer and read the gospel reading for the day, which was John chapter 11. Now a man was ill, Lazarus, from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary was the one who had anointed the Lord with perfumed oil and dried his feet with her hair. It was her brother Lazarus who was ill. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, "Master, the one you love is ill." When Jesus heard this, he said, "This illness is not to end in death, but is for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Before I dive into this passage, I want to share another verse with you, which comes just a few lines later. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary sat at home. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. How many of us react like Martha when we are going through a hardship? "God, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." "Lord, if you had been here, my wife wouldn't be sick." "Jesus, if you really cared about me, you wouldn't have allowed me to lose my job or my house." "God, if you really exist and you really do love me like you say you do, I wouldn't be so depressed or angry or sad or alone." When we are going through a difficult season in life, we can either look to the first verse, John 11:4, or the second, John 11:20. For me, I try to have a positive mindset and look forward to John 11:4. "This illness is not to end in death, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." With this Bible verse as my motto, I was able to find so many blessings and graces throughout my cancer diagnosis. I had a warm bed, endless food, and constant care from my nurses and doctors. Things that not everyone's able to enjoy. I received a 6-inch tall stack of get well cards from friends, family, and strangers. I was able to slow down and find moments of peace and prayer. I was able to talk with other hospital patients and staff members, comforting them through their diagnosis or daily struggles. I fell deeper in love with my fiance, who stayed with me every single night for the first 165 nights of treatment, only breaking that record by the request of my doctors and nurses. I was able to get married to Marley, as originally planned, on November 11th, 2017. And on December 19th, 2017, I was able to hear the words, "Your cancer is in remission." Through prayer, a positive mindset, amazing doctors and nurses, and God's divine will, I was able to beat my cancer diagnosis and stay cancer-free ever since. While that is my personal testimony, my lecture continues on. Forgive me, I am a high school teacher, and lecturing is a hobby of mine. Earlier, I mentioned the book of Job and divine retributive justice, which claims God punishes those who are bad or sinful and rewards those who are good or holy. Catholics no longer accept the theory of divine retributive justice for many reasons, but the strongest argument can be summarized in two words: Jesus Christ. If only those who are sinful and evil experience suffering, why did Jesus have to endure so much pain, anguish, persecution, and violence? It just doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense that God the Father would punish his beloved Son, the Son with whom he was well pleased, as Matthew 3:17 tells us. Therefore, we can reject the theory of divine retributive justice, but there is still so much that Jesus' passion can teach us about suffering. So let's take a look at the most beautiful act of love the world has ever known. As I speak these following words, this paragraph, I encourage you to gaze upon the crucifix behind me. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, the Lord of the universe, God Himself, suffered and died for us, for you and for me. He was mocked, ridiculed, stripped of his clothing, spat upon, had a crown of thorns thrust upon his head, whipped over and over by a cat of nine tails, forced to carry a heavy cross, fell three times due to the weight of the cross, had nails hammered into his hands and feet, and was crucified. He hung on a cross for hours, trying his hardest to hold up the weight of his body so he could take a breath. Finally, after he could not endure any more, he commended his spirit into the hands of his heavenly Father, and he breathed his last. When I reflect upon Jesus' passion and death, a few questions come to my mind. Why? Why would Jesus, a divine and powerful and perfect being, die for us? Why would he endure so much pain and suffering for those of us who were sinful? Wasn't there another way to forgive us of our sins and bring us salvation? How? How could he accept all of that misery? How did he not lash out at the Jewish and Roman authorities? How did he not unleash his power and his might upon them? How did he die with such gentleness and humility? How did he keep his focus while experiencing so much pain and suffering? One word answers almost all of these questions. Love. Jesus endured his sufferings out of love for us. And yes, even out of love for those who were mocking him and calling for his death. He did it out of love. Viktor Frankl, a Jewish man who was held prisoner in the Auschwitz concentration camp during World War II, shed some light on this topic. He states, "I understand how a man who has nothing left in this world still may know bliss, be it only for a brief moment, in the contemplation of his beloved. In a position of utter desolation, when man cannot express himself in positive action, when his only achievement may consist in enduring his sufferings in the right way, an honorable way, in such a position man can, through loving contemplation of the image he carries of his beloved, achieve fulfillment." Now, while Viktor Frankl wrote these words as a reference to the endurance and perseverance of concentration camp prisoners during World War II, we can also relate it to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who had nothing left in this world, still knew bliss, be it only for a brief moment, by contemplating the face of his beloved, us. That is how he was able to endure so much pain and suffering, by focusing on our good and our salvation. So how can we endure suffering in this life similar to the heroic manner of Jesus? By moving from a mindset of misfortune and woe is me to a mindset of redemptive suffering. Here's a brief explanation of redemptive suffering. Human suffering, when accepted and offered up in union with the passion of Jesus Christ, can remit the just punishment for one's sins or for the sins of another, or for the other physical and spiritual needs of oneself or another. In other words, when you suffer, you can take that suffering, united to Jesus' passion and directed toward, one, remission of your sins or the sins of another, or two, a specific need for yourself or another. Let's refer back to Viktor Frankl for another elaboration of redemptive suffering. The way in which a man accepts his fate and all the suffering it entails, the way in which he takes up his cross, gives him ample opportunity, even under the most difficult circumstances, to add a deeper meaning to his life. Here lies the chance for a man to either make use of or to forego the opportunities of attaining the moral values that a difficult situation may afford him. Molding all of this information together, redemptive suffering can be simplified in 5 words. Make your mess your message. Allow me to take you back to my personal struggles to better help you understand redemptive suffering and make your mess your message. When I was dealing with suicidal thoughts in middle school, I felt like I was all alone. I felt like I couldn't talk to anyone about my struggles. I felt like no one could understand that although I had these thoughts and feelings, I didn't know where they came from or how I could get rid of them. Fast forward 10 years, I was serving as a youth minister in the Diocese of Phoenix. Sadly, I had multiple teens come up to me and tell me that they were having thoughts of suicide or depression. Due to the fact that I had these very same thoughts and feelings when I was their age, I was able to empathize and understand what they were dealing with. I was able to talk with them through it, encourage them to tell their parents, and help them find useful resources in mental health counselors by offering a compassionate and listening ear, and by the grace of God, they were able to get the help they needed and are still alive today. When I was transitioning out of college and into the real world, I found the redundancy and plainness of my daily routine to be too much. I remember thinking, is this it? Is this all that life has to offer? Eventually, my depression came back. While working as a Catholic youth minister, I felt like God had abandoned me. During a depressive episode, I was complaining to a friend over the phone. They asked, have you prayed about it? For some reason, as I mentioned, that triggered me. I said, fine, you want me to pray about it? I'll pray about it. And I screamed out all the dark thoughts and poisonous emotions at the top of my lungs. I was angry at God, and I was going to make sure that he knew it. While this was a difficult moment for me, it taught me a beautiful lesson. One that, in the 25 years of my life, I had never learned from anyone. That lesson is this. It's okay to be angry with God in prayer. Saint Thérèse of Lisieux once said, prayer is a surge of the heart. At that moment, my heart was filled with anger and frustration. I truly and deeply believe that God doesn't want us just to talk to him when we're happy or joyful, but all the time. When we are sad, we should talk to God about it. When we are angry, we should bring it to the Lord. When we are anxious or stressed or overwhelmed, we should bring it all to the one who can do something about it. While I wasn't proud to shout at God, it did teach me to bring everything to him. This depressive episode wasn't the last, though. When I continued dealing with depression as a young adult, I knew I couldn't battle it alone. I knew that I had to be wiser than my middle school self. So once I realized my depression was beyond me, I quickly found a counselor and psychologist who helped me sort out my thoughts. They also helped me realize that I needed some additional support, so they recommended I start taking antidepressant medication. I was scared to admit that I needed a pill to make me feel better, but I trusted my doctor and agreed. I soon realized that it wasn't a sign of weakness to be on antidepressant medication, but it was actually a sign of strength and courage. I learned to lessen my pride, recognize my humility, and trust the advice of a medical professional. Next up, cancer. While cancer was the most difficult thing I have ever been through, and I absolutely don't want my cancer to return, believe it or not, it was a good experience. Because of my cancer diagnosis, I was forced to slow down and live sometimes just an hour at a time. That pace was something I definitely needed during that season of my life. Cancer also taught me how to trust in God, be patient with myself and others, and to share as much joy and hope with others that I could possibly muster. I also realized that I was more blessed beyond so many other people in the world. Did I have a deadly disease? Sure. But I also had a medical staff to care for me, people who loved me and sent me good get-well cards, all the food I could ever want. Seriously, these like chocolate milkshakes, french fries, chicken strips, oh, it was so good. A soft bed with as many pillows as I could ever want, a hot shower whenever I wanted it. How many people don't have those things? How many people are sleeping on the streets without any food or water or care or affection? I was blessed. I was also falling deeper and deeper in love with my fiance, now wife, Marley. For the first 165 days of treatment, she was by my side every night, sleeping in a hospital chair, getting 2 hours of sleep, or staying at my parents' house so she could be close in case something happened. And the only reason to stop was because she got a cold and the doctors told her she couldn't visit me until she got better. In sickness and in health? Yeah. I'm pretty sure we covered that one. Lastly, I learned how powerful and inspiration my story could be. I reached out to United Blood Services, now Vitalant, who provided me with blood donations. I asked if there was anything I could do to support them. They in turn asked me to share my testimony at their events. I quickly learned that I can use my story to teach others about the importance of donating blood and how they can now go on to save the lives of others. In fact, just 2 weeks ago, I was at a blood drive with over 600 donors so I could thank them for donating blood and helping hospital patients. Lastly, because of my cancer diagnosis, I received multiple doses of chemotherapy. Because I received chemotherapy, I became infertile. Because I became infertile, Marley and I walked down the adoption path faster than we would have if we were able to have our own biological children. Because we took the adoption route, we now have a beautiful, fun, energetic, silly 2-year-old girl who sometimes is a little bit too loud at the 9 o'clock mass here. And she genuflects like 4 times. We're like, yeah, baby girl, it's fine. Just once is fine. And she's adorable. Without my cancer diagnosis, we wouldn't have her in our lives. All in all, cancer was a good experience. Painful, yes, but good. Divine retributive justice, depression, suicide, cancer, redemptive suffering. We've covered a lot tonight. However, it would be a great disservice if I did not give you some practical tips to overcome life's difficulties. Here are a few tips to try when others are suffering. Number one, pray. Ask for God's intercession and protection. Number two, be gentle. Be kind and soft with your words. Number three, empathize. Put yourself in their shoes. Number four, offer distractions. Try to take their mind off things by doing something fun or unique. Number five, ask. Ask your loved one, what do you need from me? Here are a few tips to try when you are suffering. Number one, mindset. Try to have a positive state of mind and look on the bright side. 2, gratitude. Count your blessings and the things you have that others don't. 3, relief. Find activities that take your mind off things, gym, puzzles, books, etc. 4, support. Know who your support friends/family are and go to them often. 5, prayer. Talk out loud with God in an empty chapel or pray a rosary. Too often we ask, why does this happen to me? When we should be asking, where is God leading me? And what can I gain from this? For Jesus, his suffering meant giving us an example of his endless love for us. His suffering also offered us the opportunity to be with him in heaven one day. For us, the blessings can be limitless. There are so many possibilities and graces that we can find if we are open to God and trust in his plan for our lives. Let's close with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we do not like experiencing suffering, but we know that we are called to trust in your plan. In moments of misery, grant us perseverance, fortitude, patience, and peace. When we see others struggling, help us to be their supporter, offering them comfort, love, and prayers. Lastly, Lord, help us to make our suffering redemptive, to align it to Jesus' passion, and to find the meaning hidden deep within. We ask all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ. St. John Paul II, pray for us. St. Maximilian Kolbe, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you for coming out to tonight's film and lecture series event, Redemptive Suffering, Finding Meaning in the Midst of Misery. If you're interested in learning more about my experience with cancer, I have a book available for purchase tonight, Battles and Blessings, My Experiences with Cancer. Cost is $10 per book, and cash, check, or Venmo are accepted. We also have some time for questions and answers if you'd like to ask me anything about my life or redemptive suffering.
Thank you, David.
Thank you.
Do we have any questions? Jamie and I will kind of roam around with the mic. I think one of the most valuable things David shared was that we can be angry with God. God has big shoulders, so whatever you're going through, the answer is not to walk away. The answer is to, as David said, pray. And if you're praying, even if you're yelling, it means you have a relationship with that person. If we walk away, that damages any possibility of a relationship. Question.
Just a question. You, Viktor Frankl and Man's Search for Meaning is one of my favorite books of all time. And I recommend that to people all the time. And it's a great book to read when you're in a crisis. You read the Bible, you read that book. Were there any other books that you found helpful in trying to identify pain? Because one of the arguments atheists use is, if there was truly a God, we wouldn't have all this pain.
Yeah, absolutely so.
Because we're recording it, if you go back up to the mic, that way everybody can hear your answer. Just raise your hand, and then either Jamie or myself will come to you if somebody else has a question.
So the question was, are there any books that helped me through my suffering? There was actually one that I started reading while I was diagnosed with cancer. It's a book by Jason Evert, and it's St. John Paul the Great, His Five Loves. And a beautiful book about an amazing saint, one of my favorites, top five for sure, which is also why I asked for his intercession tonight. But the book is about half of his legacy and his life and his biography. And he dealt with amazing suffering. The author says that at the end of his life, John Paul II's soul was literally dragging his body because there was so much work to still be done. And JP2 just offered up that suffering to the cross so much. So that was definitely someone who I asked for his intercession a lot. And then the second half of the book is a lot more on his different loves of the cross, of love itself, the Eucharist. He actually says the cross of suffering he loves, which is another beautiful one. So an amazing book by Jason Evert, a great one to pick up.
Who I think is from Phoenix, isn't he?
He is, yeah. He lives up in Scottsdale, actually. I'm literally an open book, so any questions?
Fernando has a question.
Hey, David. It's great to see you. And I got to meet David. He's in our band of brothers, so we chatted a couple of times. What you've gone through is one thing, to get up and talk about it and do it in such an eloquent way. That takes tremendous courage. So thank you for that. Kind of as what was said before, I think what helps in all of this is always surrounding yourself with good words. And you've got the Bible, which is the greatest of all words. Viktor Frankl, I'm not going to say it's a great book as well. The only thing that I'll differ is that it's also great to have those words and that wisdom before crisis. In crisis, it helps too. Right, but it's always being prepared, as we don't know exactly what's around the corner. But thank you for tonight. This is quite impressive.
Of course, yeah. And to that point, my Bible, I love to highlight and tab and sticky note, and it's got water stains on it. But I love it because it's mine and it gets some good use. But I have colored tabs on there, blue just for some of my favorite Bible verses, but then I have like a purplish red for any time I'm suffering, that I can just flip to these tabs and I know exactly where to go, and just words from God that just give me comfort. So that's definitely something I would encourage as well, is just to mark up those things. So when you're in that moment of crisis, you're not, wait, what was that one? Oh yeah, it was Philippians 4:13 or whatever it might be. So yeah, that's another good tip. Thank you. Hello, sir.
I'm gonna get in trouble, but this is full disclosure. I'm actually David's father. And this is his mother.
I knew that cough. As soon as he coughed, I'm like, he's here. He's somewhere. I know that cough.
So in this book that David wrote, and we talked about a little bit before he gave it to me, I told him that I wanted to read it regardless of what was in it, because I saw it as seeing inside him and what he experienced. Because he does tend to be somewhat closed-lipped, and we don't always see eye to eye. But my question for David, and I'm saying this more for the benefit of other parents out there, not knowing what he was going through in middle school, was there the possibility of talking with his parents so that we would know, because we were oblivious living our day-to-day lives, both of us working. Is there some way that could have been different, or was it just the nature of the relationship? Because I'm sure there's a lot of other parents out there that don't have the type of relationship with their children or aren't aware of what their children are going through. And it is a tremendous struggle for someone to have to go through on their own. We've got tremendous love for our son. And I told David when he was first diagnosed that I had a real problem with God as to why this was happening. And both my wife and I, you know, grew up in parochial schools and have always been very religious, but it was something that I had a very difficult time dealing with. And yet, it wasn't for my benefit. It was, you know, what we needed to do for him. And so in hindsight, I look back and wish I would have seen some of the signs. We were very close. We were in Boy Scouts and did trips together, went to Boundary Waters, but I was oblivious to what he was feeling internally. So I'll give him the opportunity to answer that question if it is answerable, but just something that kind of hit me.
Well, yeah, but do I want to answer that in front of 50 people, or do I want to answer that like Sunday dinner with like two people? No, of course, yeah, I'll totally not on the spot or recorded. It's fine. Yeah, and then my uncle's here, and my student's here, and my wife's here, so I just get everyone. It's great. Nick, don't read that book. Have your parents read it first, and then you can read it. So I kind of saw that as a two-part question. Number one was, what could parents do better? But number two was also, what did I learn throughout the process of me being sick with cancer with you and Mom? So real quick, I want to talk about the cancer one first. When you're going through something, you only have those eyes. My mom and my dad, and my mother-in-law, my wife, they all did amazing things for me, and all of them I should have been appreciative of, even if it was they just came to the hospital to be on their phone or to get some work done, but they were still there. Maybe I didn't appreciate it then, but I absolutely do now. Going back to the original question of parents, and this is something that I fail at a lot with my daughter, is I think the number one thing you can do is be there. Too often, like, I tell my wife just to call me out when I'm on my phone in front of my daughter or just scrolling, or like my daughter, when she was just barely two, she's like, "Daddy, off your phone." And I'm like, "Oh my gosh. Yes, thank you, baby girl. Love you. Phone's going away." And then like it goes off. She's like, "Daddy, your phone." I'm like, "It's okay. Don't need to check it right now." So I think just really being there, just being present, letting them know that you're present. I try to ask my daughter, "How was school?" And you know, maybe she'll tell me some nonsense or this kind of stuff. Or, "Daddy, I didn't hit anyone." I'm like, "Yeah, good day. You didn't hit anyone. Nice." But just being there, I think, is the most you can do. And to know that, especially working with high school students, when you ask, "How was your day?" and they say, "Fine," and you say, "Okay, well, what did you learn?" "Nothing." That's them. But keep asking those questions. Keep letting them know that you're not going to give up. Hi, Uncle John.
I haven't asked you this.
Yeah,
go for it. I haven't asked you this question yet, and I spent 6 weeks with my mother when she was on her deathbed, and you spent some time with our dad, my dad, your grandfather, when he was on his deathbed. Is there anything you want to share with that? Maybe in the final week or two you were up there?
Yeah, so as far as suffering and what that looks like for loved ones, when I was with Grandpa Tropin, I told this story to my students really quick, or previously, but I'll tell it really quick. My grandfather would go to Mass every single day, and he wouldn't have a bite of food until he went to Mass, and he went to Mass here. I think he has a brick, actually. But anyways, on his last day, we went to Mass, and I saw him walking with my grandmother, and I got this picture of them, and they're walking together hand in hand. The sunrise is coming up. It's a beautiful shot. And we go, and we're receiving communion, and because of his cancer, his faculties were kind of coming down. At communion, our Eucharistic minister came over, gave him the Blessed Sacrament and the precious blood, and he spilled a little bit of precious blood, actually, on his jacket. And the Eucharistic minister freaked out. I mean, there's a purification that needs to go into it, absolutely. But I just looked at him. I said, "Look, Grandpa, you got a little extra Jesus today." You know, knowing full well, obviously, of, yes, this needs to be purified. Yes, this is for consumption, not for, you know, staying in clothes. But just knowing, you know, that he was close, those little moments that you can, like, really kind of hold on to with that person. We went to the park that day, and I took a picture of him and Grandma, or Grandma was singing, "You Are My Sunshine, My Only Sunshine." I'm like, dang, they're so old. They've been married for so long. I love it. Like, I want that. So just holding on to those little moments. I actually had a dream that night that my grandpa passed. And he came to me and he was looking good. He was like 20 years younger. And he just said, "David, it's time for me to go." And I said, "Okay, Grandpa, you can go." And then I woke up and I'm like, "Nope, nope, nope, not checking him. Nope, nope, nope." And went back to bed. And I did learn that he passed a little while ago. But I think, you know, those little things that we get to from our loved ones, whether they've passed, whether they're in suffering, just those little moments that we can really appreciate and hold on to, knowing that that might be our last one with them, makes it special.
I have a question. you are being able to teach high school students at Seton, and thank you very, very much. But I want to know, what are you learning from those students today?
I'm learning a lot of cool lingo. Like, Mr. Reese, you got that drip today, which means, like, you look good. No, but in all seriousness, I'm learning how much they can love our Lord. We were just in the chapel today, and one of my students, she had a flower a couple weeks back, and we were walking to the chapel. She's like, "Mr. Reese, I found a flower." I'm like, "Oh, cool." I'm like, "You should go give it to Mary up on the altar." She's like, "Really? Like, I can do that?" I'm like, "That's a beautiful gift. Like, be reverent, be respectful, of course, but yes." And she did that, and still there to this day. And she came to me today. She's like, "Mr. Reese, like, I want to give Mary some more flowers." And I'm like, "That's awesome." And she's like, "As I was praying with the Bible today for the assignment, I just flipped it open randomly to a verse, and I saw that it's talking about this good soil, that we need to, you know, plant our seeds in good soil." And that just made me think, I'm like, maybe like I can like make some flowers and plant some flowers for Mary. I'm like, "Oh." So I think that too, just really recognizing that that they can have that love, and that it's not beyond them, and to really challenge them to have that love. I end every single class with, "Jesus loves you and so do I. My name, David, means beloved, and I make it my mission to let everyone know that they are loved." So even if it's a random student who I've had for 40 minutes and that's the first time meeting me, I will tell you, "Jesus loves you and so do I."
David, thank you for being here, and I really appreciate your testimony. One of the things I wanted to mention, the one word I thought I'd hear I didn't, and everything you said was right on and wonderful. But in my personal experience with suffering and uncertainty and questioning God, why is this happening, came to me after 2 weeks of crying myself to sleep. My husband and I had twins, and our little twin needed heart surgery, and we were terrified. So every night we prayed, but crying through the prayers, not feeling like we were getting any assurances. And one night, after 2 weeks, I woke up in the middle of the night, and I went downstairs and sat before the statue of the Sacred Heart, and I said, "Please tell me what you want from me, because I need to sleep. I need to find peace." And the word he gave me was surrender. Mm. I thought I should bring that up because it made all the difference.
Yeah, absolutely. And while that word, surprisingly, yeah, wasn't mentioned in 15 pages. Thank you for following me through 15 pages. Surrender was everything.
Yes.
I mean, I day one, I think it was that after that 15-minute freakout, I surrendered. And that was the, "Hey, I, you know, don't want to die, but I have no control over that." You know, another thing I tell my students is, "I can't wait to die. I don't want to die."
Right.
Know that. I don't want to die, but I can't wait, because I'm like, that's the goal. Like, that's where we're all trying to get to. Like, of course I want to, but absolutely that surrender. I mean, every single day, there were times that I would get a fever at 2 a.m. and I had to surrender that I wanted to sleep, but I have to be at my hospital within 30 minutes for them to check my vitals and my blood. You know, I had to surrender to, you know, maybe the idea of losing my wedding as originally planned and having a one-day marriage. You know, my fiance and I, we talked about that. So there was absolutely a lot that I just had to let go of and say, "Okay, you are God, I am not." That's the number one. Like, surrender and prayer, absolutely, was just that, you know, entirety of it.
Yeah. Thank you. I just needed to share that. Thanks.
Yeah, thank you.
Okay. David, again.
Oh, Father, one more. One more in the back, Father.
Thank you so much. David, thank you very much. I was just wondering, when were you most afraid? Did you struggle with that fear?
Yeah, so there were 2 days that come to mind throughout those 9 months that I think that this was the only really... I'll talk about two. I was going through an MRI, and that was really scary for me, just the claustrophobia, and they asked me before, are you claustrophobic? I'm like, no! And then it's literally like this close, and I'm like, yeah, I'm claustrophobic. So afraid, fear in that way. Afraid of death, absolutely. So there was one day where just out of the blue, it was really hard for me to breathe, and I was hyperventilating, and I was like, this is it. And it was somewhere around like the 2 month mark of my diagnosis. And I was just like, this is it. This is when I'm gonna die. And you know, even that kind of had a little bit of that surrender, but that was probably the most fearful. But again, it's one of those things you just never know. So I just, you know, held Marley a little bit closer that day and just, you know, spent more time with my family and just, it really helped me to understand that this can really be an any day kind of a thing. So, you know, every time I receive chemo, it's, hey, this could kill you. So I really kind of just had to take that appreciation for life. That was something else I really got out of it, yeah.
One of the things I enjoy about these lecture series, besides being able to be Phil Donahue for a night, is that we really get to see the beauty of our faith, the richness of our faith, in very real, practical terms, and I think that's one of the gifts that we get tonight. We can make life pretty complex, and when you see what David's faced and what he's overcome and what he's learned, I think the primary message is to cherish our life, cherish our time, cherish one another, and cherish our relationship with our Lord, and everything will work out. So again, thank you, David. Beautiful.
Thank you all. All for him. All for him.
And the next talk will be on Catholic traditions, Catholic traditions, sacred sources, or Biblia. I don't know what the title of it is. I'm giving it, but anyway. But that'll be in about a month. Just check the calendar. And so we invite you, of course, to come to that. And that will just explore the things that we take for granted. These are very simple things like candles, incense, indulgence, the sign of the cross. These things in our church, in our faith, are far more have far more depth and beauty than we often get the chance to kind of explore. So we're just going to talk about those things at the next talk. So again, thank you, everyone. God bless you. Have a safe trip home.